Is there a red light that came on? Is there a red light? Okay. Well, we are in our 10th session on the subject of the Holy Spirit tonight. We're on page 27 of the notes. The notes that are in front of you start with page 27. And let's just kind of remind ourselves, because we've had 3 weeks off, as to where we are, what we're doing. The subject of the Holy Spirit is a tremendous subject for Christians to study, because the Holy Spirit is the third person of the triune Godhead. He is a God, and certainly worthy of our worship and praise. And how can we do that if we don't know much about Him? And so that's an important reason to study what the Bible has to say about Him. Plus, He was sent to us after the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to the Father. He lives and indwells every believer. So we have been finding out who He is. We've been finding out what His ministries are. We started in the Old Testament, His ministry and His role in creation and so on. But the primary focus for what the Holy Spirit does is in the New Testament. Because in the New Testament we learn that He indwells and empowers every single believer. That was not true in the Older Testament. That's one of the privileges we have as being a New Testament believer. So we've seen so many things: His empowering, His filling, His sealing, so many of these great things. And then we've seen the subject of the fact that the Holy Spirit gives every believer spiritual gifts. We began to look at that last time, and we saw that every believer has been gifted with one or more spiritual gifts by the Holy Spirit. He gives those gifts according to His desire, not ours. That's an important principle concerning the spiritual gifts, that we can't just pick and choose. Oh, I want this one. I want that one. They are sovereignly bestowed by the Holy Spirit. He gives us these gifts so that God's glory might be displayed and so that we might serve others in love. That's a great focus on spiritual gifts. They are not given for our glory, for our being able to say, oh, look at me, what I can do, and so on. But they are given as part of equipping us for ministry. So last time, we looked at these gifts that are specifically mentioned in the New Testament that believers are given, and a category of gifts that I labeled permanent spiritual gifts. That is, they have been around and given to believers since the church began at the day of Pentecost, and are still being given out today. And you as a believer have one of these gifts. Now tonight, we come to the area of spiritual gifts and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that there is a lot of difference of opinion on. Now, I don't believe that just because there is a lot of difference of opinion on a subject that we then have to say, well, I'm not going to take a stand on a particular viewpoint because there are other people that have other viewpoints. I think Scripture tells us to be diligent to study Scripture so that we can know and have a conviction. I believe this is what God teaches about this, and even to defend it. So tonight we come to one of those areas. What you'll see on your notes is called temporary sign gifts. And I will be teaching it from that perspective, which I believe is the biblical perspective. I realize that not everyone agrees with that. And certainly we can love one another if we don't agree on this subject. and we can minister together and so on. But I would encourage you that if you hear something tonight, next week, and so on that you disagree with, to get into the scripture and dig into it and see what the scriptures have to say. And just because I say it doesn't mean it's right. It is, what does scripture say? So let's get into this subject on temporary sign gifts. Now, the view that temporary sign gifts continue today, we want to start with that view. That's not the view that I hold, but I think that's a good starting point to find out what that particular view is. People who hold that view that the temporary sign gifts, and of course they wouldn't call them temporary, but what I would call the temporary sign gifts, people that hold that view that they are continuing today are called continuationists. Makes sense? Continue today, they are called continuationists. Now, a vast number of professing Christians in the world today believe that those gifts do continue today. It's estimated that 350 million believers around the world would be in churches and so on that do teach that these gifts do continue today. And they believe either that there's two beliefs among them. Some believe they have always continued since the day of Pentecost. Another view is they did die out, but they have been restored to the church back around beginning 1900. So two different viewpoints on that. And they believe strongly that their experiences confirm the fact that these gifts are still in operation today. That's a key thought to keep in mind, that they are coming at this from the standpoint of their experience. I have experienced this, therefore this is true and these gifts are for today. Now, you'll notice on your notes that I put some material from Sinclair Ferguson, who I really appreciate. Sinclair Ferguson, I think he's a great Bible teacher in the world today, from Scotland. And he says, he gives the case for continuation rests on four basic considerations. And this is taken from his book, The Holy Spirit. Now, he himself, like myself, is not a continuationist. But I thought he did such a good job of laying out what the continuationists believe that I put it from his book. Number one, the fact of contemporary experience. And you'll see that fact is in quotation marks there. The continuationists will say, can so many Christians be wrong? If 350 million Christians around the world believe this, can that many people be wrong? Number two, they would say the New Testament nowhere states that any of the gifts of the Spirit would be withdrawn. And so therefore, they continue. And to some extent, I would say they're absolutely right on that statement that the New Testament nowhere states that any of the gifts of the Spirit would be withdrawn. But when you look at the total picture, it comes out a little different than that. Number three, the cessationist view, that is the view that these miraculous sign gifts have ceased. So you have the continuationist believes that they continue. The cessationist believes that they have ceased. The cessationist view would imply that there are two distinct or at least distinguishable dispensations in the new age which Jesus inaugurated through his death, resurrection, and the gift of the Spirit. He uses the word dispensation there, and that's a word that we do use. In other contexts, we speak of there's the dispensation of law, of the Old Testament, dispensation of grace of the New Testament, dispensation of the kingdom that's going to be future. And so we do use that term in Bible study concerning different ages, different eras. And so he is saying, well, the person that believes these continue would say that we are saying that there are two distinct eras in this apostolic age and the post-apostolic age. In other words, they are saying that we say, okay, in this one age of the church age, there's the time of the apostles and there's the time after apostles, and those are two different times. So then they would say, the New Testament knows only one age, namely the age inaugurated by the eschatological spirit. It may therefore be assumed that these gifts were intended for the church throughout the New Age and are characteristic of it. And then number four, in recognizing that prophecy will eventually cease, and we're going to talk about that gift of prophecy tonight, Paul indicates that this will take place only when perfection comes. And that's part of 1 Corinthians 13:10. Remember the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, and at the end of the chapter says, and now abide faith, love, and so on. But then he talks about the prophecy ceasing when that which is perfect comes. So then the imperfect will disappear. In view, here is the end of time, and I would agree with that's referred to there. Implied, therefore, is the view of the prophecy and presumably other gifts will continue until the return of Christ. So that, in a nutshell, is the view of the continuationist, that these what we call temporary sign gifts continue through every part of the church age. Now, let's find out the other view, the view that I hold and many others do hold, and that is the secessionist view. Okay, a recent book, by the way, presenting the secessionist view is Strange Fire by John MacArthur. Very good book, came out about February, and I would recommend it as good reading if you want to read more on this subject. In the Bible, miracles and supernatural signs from God appear to be limited to a few brief periods in biblical history, in which they serve as confirmatory signs of a new revelation and its proclaimers. Now, that is news to a lot of people who hold the continuation view. They look in the Bible and they see all these miracles, and certainly you do see so many miracles in the Bible. And a person can get the impression, wow, the whole biblical age was an age of miracles. And so therefore that kind of fosters their thought that, so it just makes sense that all during the church age, there would continue to be miracle workers and people with gifts of miracles and so on. But when you really look into the Bible and start identifying the miracles, you discover that there are large periods of time during the time of Bible history where there were not individuals who were empowered by God to do miracles. Now, that does not mean there were no miracles at all times. There always have been, because God is a God of miracles. And God is still doing miracles today. But our question is not, is God doing miracles, but is He gifting people to do miracles? So, notice, continuing on this statement on your notes, God continued to work powerfully at other times and often in remarkable ways, but the miracles weren't the norm except in three brief periods. There are three brief periods in Bible history in which miracles were the norm. One, the period of the Exodus. That's with Moses. You know, obviously, the miracles of the 10 plagues of Egypt, the miracle of Aaron's rod that budded, Moses' rod that turned into a snake, and then in the wilderness when Moses struck the rock and water came out, and over again there were miracles during that period. But after they got into the promised land, you begin to not see miracles for a while. Second time was the time of Elijah and Elisha, which ushered in the era of prophetic ministry. Elijah and Elisha, stirring times. You read Elijah with the fire coming down from heaven, with the prophets of Baal, and Elijah and Elisha with the oil that never stopped flowing for the widow, and just so many miracles during that period of time. That also was the time of the inauguration of the ministry of the prophets who were giving God's word. So the miracles of the Exodus, they inaugurated the time of the giving of God's word of the first five books of the Old Testament that were given by God through Moses. Then you have the period of miracles with Elijah and Elisha, and that inaugurated the period of all the prophetic writings that we have, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and so on. Then we have the ministry of Christ. And of course, when we think of miracles, you can't help but think of Christ. And you read the pages of the Gospels, and he's healing lepers, which had never done before, healing people who were born blind, people that had a deformed and withered arm and were crippled, and raising people from the dead. In addition to the miracles of nature, of walking on the water, turning the water into wine, feeding 5,000 people plus several thousand more with five loaves and two fish and so on. So certainly a tremendous period of miracles, followed by the ministry of the apostles. And you read in the book of Acts a number of miracles by the apostles and so on. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 12:12. There's a great statement there about the miracles of the age of the apostles. And 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Signs, wonders, mighty works, those are words that describe miracles. And so one of the marks of an apostle is that God gave them the gift of miracles, where they could do these miracles. What was the purpose of that? Purpose of that was to affirm to people that these are God's ministers. These are God's servants. These are the apostles. And the word that they are giving God's word. Pay heed to it, and so on. Hebrews, turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Those would be the apostles. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according as he will. So again, the signs of an apostle. So we have these periods in the Bible of many miracles. Period of the Exodus, period of Elijah and Elisha, then the period of Christ and the apostles. Just as the period of Moses and the Exodus, that inaugurated the giving of God's word, the first five books of the Old Testament. Elijah and Elisha inaugurated the giving of God's word through the prophets. And then, it's no surprise, the ministry of Christ and the apostles inaugurated, giving us the New Testament, the truth of God. So each one of these miracle periods was attesting to the validity and truth of word of God's word that God was giving. So that's a perspective to keep in mind as we talk about, are these miraculous signs still being gifts that are given today? And if it follows the pattern of these other periods, they would cease. And I believe that they have. So looking, continuing on in the notes, with the completion of the New Testament, the need for further unusual display of miraculous works ceased. You know, as a pastor today, I don't need the outward ability to heal the sick or speak in tongues to substantiate the validity of the gospel that I preach, because we have the written word of God today, and that provides the validity of what we are saying. So the final test is not a person's experience. The final test is, what does the scripture say? And then you'll notice at the bottom of page 27, sign gifts were given to believers fully functional and ready for immediate use. No one had to learn, for instance, how to speak in tongues, or how to interpret tongues, or how to heal, or how to work a miracle. You didn't have to learn that. It was given, and you had it, and it came from the Lord. And you know, I don't want to be unkind in anything I say. I don't say this with any unkindness. I just share it as an observation. But many years ago, my sister met, when she was a teenager and single, she met a young man who happened to be in the Navy. We grew up in a Navy town, National City, and there were lots of sailors around. And she met a sailor who was a Christian, and he led her to the Lord. You know, she had thought that she had trusted Christ when she was six, but going through different things, and he one night said to her, "Well, maybe you're not really a Christian." And so I'll never forget, Terry and I were newly married, and phone rang late one night, 1 a.m. or something, and this voice on the other end said, "Dennis, I just wanted to tell you, I just became a Christian." And I said, "Oh, that's great," but I hated to say it, but I said, "I don't recognize who you are." And she said, "Twyla, that's my sister." See, I didn't recognize her voice because she sounded so different. And so anyway, we rejoiced with her and so on. Well, Ron came from a background where he very much believed in speaking in tongues and had experienced it and so on. So as she continued to grow and they continued in their relationship, he was very desirous that she would speak in tongues. And she wanted to, because she was learning all about it from him, and in the church they were going to, that was done, and so on. And so I will never forget one time at a family gathering, she described to me how he taught her to speak in tongues. And she related the process of how you start, and so on. And again, I don't mean to be unkind, but In the gifts, when they were given in the New Testament, you didn't have to learn how to do it. It was a miraculous power from God that gave you that ability. Well, turning the page, when considering the subject, we need to take as our model the Bereans. Remember when Paul was in the book of Acts going to the different places in what's now Greece, He was in Athens and Philippi and so on. And one of the places he went to was Berea. And there's this interesting statement about the Bereans that said the Bereans were more noble than the people in Thessalonica, where Paul had just been. Because the people in Berea, when Paul taught something, they didn't just say, okay, we believe it. They searched the scriptures, it says, to see whether that is so. So we need to take as our model the Bereans, who were said to be more noble, because they examined the scriptures daily to ascertain whether Paul's teaching was true. They didn't search their own experiences or the experiences of others, but searched the scriptures, which were considered to be sufficient for determining truth. We hold to what's called sola scriptura. Remember from the Reformation, there are the solas that they taught heavily. Sola scriptura, only scripture, and sola, can't think of the others at the moment, but anyway. Sola scriptura, the Bible alone. If the Bible and the Bible alone is not our authoritative source for spiritual truth, then we have no way to prove what is dogmatically true. We cannot rely on church tradition and on someone's experiences. Well, let's begin to look specifically at these gifts. And the first one we will look at is the gift of prophecy. Now, the gift of prophecy was needed in this age of the apostles because the New Testament wasn't written immediately. And there was a need for an authoritative word from God. What are we to believe? And then they needed guidance. Today we go to the scriptures to guidance. They didn't have the New Testament. So they needed doctrine and they needed guidance. And that's where prophets came in. The gift of prophecy was evidently possessed by many during the apostolic age. And I've listed the ones that are mentioned in the New Testament. In particular, there's Agabus in Acts 11, 27 and 28, and Acts 21, 10 and 11. In chapter 11, 27, 28, he is given from God the word that there's going to be a big famine. And that was part of God's message to the people that they needed to know right at that time. In Acts 21, he's given a message from God to warn Paul of his sufferings that he is going to go through. Then Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Paul are mentioned among the prophets and teachers at Antioch. That's in Acts 13:1. Then we don't know much about this. It's just mentioned with no details. The four daughters of Philip in Acts 21, verse 9, are mentioned that they were, that they were prophetesses. Now, just exactly what their message was and to whom, doesn't say. Then there's Judas, obviously not the Judas who betrayed our Lord, and Silas, who became a companion of Paul. They are called apostles, or prophets in Acts 15:32. And we could say that probably all the apostles possessed the gift of prophecy, and there would have been others too. Now, here are the characteristics of the New Testament prophet. First of all, they spoke for God. They were the spokesman for God. And so God gives them a message, like the prophets of the Old Testament. A number of the prophets of the Old Testament in their written books will say, and the word of the Lord came to me saying. So a message from God came to the prophet for him to speak to people. They spoke for God. They warned of judgment on sin. That often was an important message. They delivered their message as from God. They dealt with contemporary events as well as predicted events of the future. We think of prophecy and the gift of prophecy, and we think of predictions of the future. That was not the big part of prophecy. The big part of prophecy was, thus says the Lord, here's a message from the Lord. But often the Lord would give a prophecy to them to confirm to people that it was true. There would be a short-term prophecy, something that would happen in the near future. And most of the people who heard the message would still be living when they heard that, when that came about. And they would say, oh yeah, that confirms the message. And then he would also often give long-term prophecies, such as the prophecies of the Messiah. They revealed the will of God, which otherwise might have been unknown, meeting the need which later was to be filled by the written New Testament. And they delivered their message with the authority of God. And then lastly, their message was free from error, a product not of their own mind, but a revelation from God. So crucial to realize that if this is a message from God, it's not going to have error in it. Just like this book is a message from God and was given without error. There is no reference in the New Testament to anyone teaching error and still being considered a true prophet. But instead, you have all the warnings of the false prophets because they are teaching error. Well, turning the page to page 29. The one passage in the New Testament that is extensive about the gift of prophecy is in 1 Corinthians 14. So let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 29. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 29. Now, prophets were apparently key leaders of the Corinthian church at the time when Paul wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians. In Corinthians, there is no mention of pastors or elders in the church. Contrast that with letters that Paul wrote at the end of his ministry, like to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, talk a lot about elders and deacons in the church, but never mention prophets. So this would be early in the time frame of the church, and the church is getting going. Paul gives principles for prophets to follow. The first one. So this is picture us being in a church service, and people with the gift of prophecy are there. How is this going to work? How is this going to function? Well, Paul gives some principles. Number one, only two or three prophets were to speak at any given service. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:29. Let two or three prophets speak. They would speak for the Lord in two ways. They either gave new revelation from the Lord, a new message from the Lord, maybe explaining a doctrine about Christ or something, or this would be a message from the Lord that would reiterate what the apostles taught, much like a pastor does today, teaching what the Word of God teaches. Second principle, the other prophets were to judge what was said. Look at the next part of verse 29. And let the others weigh what is said. So the Holy Spirit enabled the other prophets to do what the Holy Spirit inspired in 1 John 4:1, where it says, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And so as the prophets are speaking, you have other prophets who are weighing it, testing it. Is this from God? And so on. But an important principle here, no prophet acted unilaterally in teaching. And there was accountability among them. And when you have people today speaking as a prophet, so often it's just a completely unilateral message, not at all in a situation like this. Number three, if someone else had a revelation, the first speaker was to yield to him. Look at verse 30. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. A new revelation took precedence over the reiteration of something that had already been taught. And it's not necessarily that this new revelation is more important, but at that moment, the new revelation should be heard from the Lord. And he says, let the first be silent. When God spoke, and that's what this was. When they were speaking, it was a word from God. It was to be considered as from God. And therefore, we're to be silent when God speaks. Then number four, each prophet was to speak in turn. Verse 31, for you all can prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. Then number five, each prophet is to have control of his own spirit. Look at verse 32. And the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. God knows nothing of being out of control and wild in a church service. There were no ecstatic, trance-like experiences here. And notice then the next one, each prophet, then under there I have Paul gives other general regulations beginning in the next part of verse 32. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. That's referring that the Old Testament taught that the women were not to speak in the service, and in the synagogues they did not speak, and that was carried over in the church, that God had instituted that the spiritual leaders and teachers were to be men. And verse 35, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Women may be highly gifted teachers, but they are not to teach men. Praise God for highly gifted women. They are to teach women and so on, but not to teach men. There's reason for that is given in other passages. It's part of God's order of creation that he established at the very creation. And he carries it through here in the church. Verse 36, or was it from you that the word of God came? Paul is saying that no believer originated the Bible, right? It's not that Paul said, well, I'm going to write this. I'm going to make this up. This sounds good. I like this. I'm going to do that. And Peter and so on. Therefore, no believer has the right to overrule, ignore, or disobey the Word of God. To do so is to put himself above the Word of God. And that's where he's going when he says, or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. He tells them, hold prophecy in a high position in their church, because prophecy is a message from God and it edifies the believers. That's what we're interested in, is that the believers would grow, the believers would be built up. Now, he's not suggesting there that individuals seek the gift of prophecy, because that was a function of the Holy Spirit to give according to his will. But he's speaking this to the church to recognize that the prophecy is to have a superior position in the church. And do not forbid speaking in tongues, one of the other spiritual gifts, and we'll get into that probably next week. But all things should be done decently and in order. Well, turning the page, we then have a summary of the biblical characteristics of the gift of prophecy. Okay? What are we talking about here? Well, first of all, true prophecy is always verbal. It's the very words of God. When prophecy, we're talking about words. Now, it doesn't. We know that, you know, some of it was written down. This is not saying that's not prophecy, but verbal is the idea that it came from God in words that were spoken, in many cases written down. It is never an impulse or an impression. It's never a feeling that needs interpretation, but it's word from God. True prophecy is propositional. That is, it is testable as either true or false. If someone claims to be speaking prophecy, but what he says is false, God commands his people to reject both the prophecy and the prophet. Two passages on that. Why don't we look at them? Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 5. So this principle on prophets of the Old Testament is a principle that fits the prophets of the New Testament as well. Deuteronomy 13, one to five. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, because in the Old Testament God was communicating also through dreams of Joseph, Daniel, and so on, arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, let us serve them, and you shall not listen to the words of the prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And then the second one is Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Then next, true prophecy is infallible and inerrant. It's a message from God, so it's error-free. And then because true prophecy is verbal, propositional, and inerrant, the only conclusion to draw is that it carries the full weight of divine authority. Now, what about this temporary character of the prophetic gift? With the completion of the New Testament, it is evident that there is no further need for additional revelation. The revelation of God has been completed. The New Testament was completed. And it is the purpose of God to reveal himself through the written word rather than rather than beyond the written word. Prophets, those with the gift of prophecy, were part of the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20 talks about that. Apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church. When a foundation is laid, you then build on top of it, and you don't keep building more foundation. And so the apostles and prophets, foundation of the church, when that era ceased and passed and ended, there was no longer need for prophets and apostles. And then also you have the statement in Revelation that says if anyone adds to the word of this book, let the plagues of this book be added to them. Now, some people read that in Revelation and say, well, I guess that's just talking about the book of Revelation. Well, the book of Revelation is the last of the books of Scripture that was written. So therefore, that expression applies to all of Scripture. You do not add to what God has given in Scripture. So therefore, there's a problem with the Book of Mormon and so on, claiming to be Scripture that was given after the book of Revelation. Now, this thought, in recent years, a teaching has arisen that in the New Testament, we encounter two levels of prophecy. Number one, that associated with the apostles and characterized by an implicit claim to infallibility. Everyone certainly agrees with that. But here's the twist that I don't agree with. A second level of prophecy, which lays claim to divinely given insight, but not necessarily to infallibility of utterance. So today, there is this claim that there is prophecy today, message divinely given from God, but it's not necessarily infallible. It's not on the same category as Scripture. The person who has popularized that view is a man named Wayne Grudem. Now, I respect Wayne Grudem. Several of his books I think are great and important books to have. His book on biblical manhood and womanhood, for instance, unsurpassed. He has an excellent large volume on systematic theology. And if you can only have one volume of systematic theology, I would certainly recommend Wayne Grudem's. But this is something that is kind of a new teaching that's out there that I think we have problems with. John Piper, you've heard me praise John Piper and his books. They have really ministered to me a lot. John Piper agrees with that. And he says that modern prophecy is not, quote, infallible, scripture-level, authoritative speaking, unquote, but rather, quote, something that God spontaneously brings to mind in the moment, and because we are fallible in the way we perceive it and the way we think about it and the way we speak it, it does not carry that same level of infallible scripture-level authority. But the problem is, show that to me in Scripture. Is there anything in Scripture that says that that is a legitimate way to think of things? I don't think you'll find one. Well, in conclusion, I think the conclusion would be that Scripture gives us so many warnings about false prophecy that I thought it'd be good to close with one, and that's Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. And that's verses 16 to 22. Jeremiah, Old Testament prophet, with a message from God. And here's one of those messages in Jeremiah 23:16. Thus says the Lord of hosts. So here's a message from God. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you, and to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart. They say, no disaster shall come upon you. We have a lot of those today. People that are giving messages, feel-good messages, that kind of thing. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? He's saying they didn't get it from the Lord. Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days you will understand it clearly. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people. And they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long there shall be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream. But let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat? The good analogy that he builds there of a false teaching straw compared to the true word of God being wheat. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? And we've all probably experienced that in our reading of the word of God. And it just brings conviction. It's like a fire. It's like a hammer beating this rock. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them, so they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. So when you hear today someone claiming to be a prophet, someone giving what they say is a prophecy, be very careful. Not everyone who says they're a prophet is a prophet. And then as we've gone through this, to also recognize that God is not giving the gift of prophecy today. He has given his word. His word is completed. And that's where we go, not prophecies from prophets. Yes? Good question from Steve. Would the Pharisees and Sadducees of Jesus' day have fallen into this very thing? Yes, they would be in this category of the false prophets. Yeah. Anything else? Well, next week we will continue on, and we'll look at the gift of miracles and the gift of healing, and probably have time to begin looking at the gift of tongues. We are almost through with our study of the Holy Spirit. We'll finish in just a few weeks. I have been considering what to teach on Wednesday night after this. And at this point, I am believing that we should study the book of Acts. And another name for the book of Acts is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The official name of the book is Acts of the Apostles, but when you go through there, you see the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So I think it's fitting after studying the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So we'll finish this in a few weeks, and then there will be a break of several weeks, and then we'll start a new study. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, this has been heavy material, different style than we've been doing. And Father, we know there are a lot of questions on this, and there are differences of opinion. And so, Father, we do want to be like the Bereans, men and women of the book, and search the scriptures to see if this is so. And So just fill us with wisdom as we do to rightly divide the word of truth. And so we thank you for this time and bless us as we go, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.